I believe we have come as far as verse 8. My memory doesn't serve me as well as it used to. How many of you are not here with us in the mornings? Can I see? So I know. Okay, good. Not good that you're not here. I mean, just good that I get an idea of what we're doing. Let's read down to verse 8. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Because he had spoken to them for 40 days about the things pertaining again to the kingdom. No doubt he had talked to them about the climactic, cataclysmic coming of the kingdom at the end of the age. But also now he is speaking to them about the coming of the kingdom in the sense of the Holy Spirit being poured forth on the day of Pentecost. They're thinking of Israel. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, not denying the reality of it, but just challenging them that they didn't need to know everything that they wanted to know relative to this. He says, but what he does want to communicate, and if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see that's the last thing in red here, verse 8. And then he ascends. Interesting to see the last thing he says to them here. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This coming of the Spirit upon them. He doesn't leave them a 5-year plan. He doesn't leave them a 10-year plan. He just says to them, wait for the Father to pour out the Spirit upon you that you might be empowered to be witnesses. And that's it. And then he ascends. Again, no further instruction. You know, this is the guys are watching him ascending. Are they, you know, you think, are they, you know, what, do we use pews or folding chairs? You know, do we, you know, what about dress codes? What about offering envelopes? Are we Calvinist or Arminianist? You know, what do we do? You know, are we Episcopal, Presbyterian, or Congregational? What do we do? You know, just there's nothing there. There's nothing. And again, I think it's one of the reasons that Satan hasn't been able to stop the church, because we have no idea what we're doing. He doesn't, if there was a plan, he'd have tracked us down a long time ago. Lightfoot says by the end of the first century, there were already Congregational, Presbyterian, and Episcopal forms of government right from the apostles, right? The next generation. So, very interesting to see this. His plan is the Holy Ghost. You know, it was all that Jesus began to do and teach in the book of Acts in his physical body. Now it's all that Jesus continues to do and teach in his spiritual body, the church. And the point is, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the presence of the Lord. If he says, don't go into Bithynia, but go over here in this direction, then you do that. If he says, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry I've called them to, then you do that. The plan is extremely simple. It's you let him be Lord. Of course, that's the difficulty all of us have, isn't it? Letting him be Lord of our lives. I mean, all of our marriage problems really are lordship problems. We know what Ephesians 5 says. We know what the scripture says. And Swindoll says we don't lack for knowing. We lack for doing. You know? But the plan here is that he would lead. Jesus would continue to do. He would continue to lead, continue to teach. And it's very interesting to see this. His challenge for them is you wait till you're endued with power. He said it in the end of Luke as he finishes the gospel there. It says, As the scripture says, it was necessary for Christ to suffer, rising on the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, but tarry here in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. So this question of power, here's this issue of the Holy Ghost. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Holy Spirit is to bring unity to the body of Christ, part of what he does. And of course, this issue of the Holy Ghost has been divisive, sadly, in the body of Christ. And I understand why. On one side, you have charismania. You have the gifts of the Holy Spirit being abused. If you've grown up in that side of the church, you know how crazy that can be. And then the reaction on the other side is also an abuse. Well, no, the Holy Spirit, he's not doing anything today, the Holy Spirit. It's all over with. You know, and the canon was completed. You know, everybody, what's the canon? You know, they used canons way back then. You know, when the Bible was completed, you know. So that's abusive on either side. We want to have a biblical perspective. We have to have a question here. This coming of the Holy Spirit upon the believers, it's dunamis, it's power there. That's our word, dunamis. It's a dynamic. It is the Spirit coming upon the believer. We read in chapter 14 of John, para, he comes alongside the believer. At regeneration, when you're born again, he comes in the believer, en. But this is a picture of the Holy Spirit empowering for ministry coming upon. He came upon Samson. He came upon Bezalel. He came upon many in the Old Testament, anointing them to accomplish and empowering them for ministry. We don't expect less than that in the New Testament. The difference is he indwells us now, making us part of the mystical body of Christ, and we cry, Abba, Father. No Old Testament saint ever cried, Abba, Father. But this is speaking about the Holy Spirit coming upon our lives to empower us. So the argument in the church says that there's only, on one side, there's only one experience. That at regeneration, you have everything you're ever going to get. That is the baptism of the Spirit, because it's being baptized into the body of Christ. The other side says, well, no. At regeneration, certainly we're baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, but this is a baptism, Jesus baptizing with the Spirit, power for ministry. So the question is regeneration, is that all we get? Are you saved and then there's no more? Again, I encourage you just on a practical side to read, if you get a chance, the book They Found the Secret. Just a great read. It's a paperback, it's easy to get through. But you'll hear Finney and Oswald Chambers. Again, you'll hear Moody talk about a time after years having the largest church in Chicago, how the Spirit comes on him in a fresh way, and then hundreds begin to be saved. There's a different dynamic in his life. And just the question is not for you, do you and I have a theological position that we can dig in and defend? The question should be, is do we have the power of the Spirit in our lives? Do we have what Jesus has for us? Is that real for us? I have to believe these apostles, because it calls them ye men of Galilee here, the 11, were regenerated in John chapter 20, verse 22. The grammar there demands that it happens immediately. Receive ye the Spirit. But they're still waiting for something else here on Pentecost. I think as we go to the 8th chapter, we find those in Samaria, believers, baptized by Philip. But it says it wasn't until the apostles came and laid hands on them that then they spoke with tongues. The Spirit came upon them. A different experience. Hard to believe they weren't regenerated. In chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings. It says there that the Lord appears to him on the road of Damascus, a light brighter than the noonday sun. He falls to the ground, and a voice says to him, Saul, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the goads, isn't it? And he says, Lord, who art thou? And the voice says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And then Paul says, Lord, to Jesus, Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, I have to believe at that point in time, Paul's regenerated. I'm really convinced that if Jesus appears to you, brighter than noonday sun, knocks you to the ground. You look up and say, Lord, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. You're a believer at that point in time. 3 days later, as Paul is in blindness, praying, no doubt hashing through all of his Old Testament theology, the Lord says to a man named Ananias, I want you to go to the street, to this house, and I want you to pray for him that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Spirit. That's 3 days after he's regenerated. Chapter 19 in the book of Acts. At Ephesus, Paul comes, finds certain disciples there. And again, he asks the question, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And everybody wants to argue over the text. Is it since you believed or when you believed? If it's since you believed, that means, you know, the Pentecostals like that because they were believers, but they hadn't received the Holy Ghost since they believed. If he's saying, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? Then the cessationists say, see, they're not really believers at that point in time. And Paul's trying to find out if they're born again at all. That's a mute argument because you go down a few verses, Paul explains the way of salvation to them more perfectly. It says then he baptizes them, and I take it for granted they're regenerated at that point, or he wouldn't baptize them. And it's after that, we don't know whether it's 15 minutes, an hour later that afternoon, after that it says he laid his hands on them and then the Holy Spirit came upon them. It was a secondary experience. The point for you and I is here the Lord is challenging them to wait for power to be witnesses. Look, it's not wait for power so that you can speak in tongues. It's not wait for power so you can act strange. It's not wait for power, you know, like we see on television and radio. It's power to be witnesses, martyrs, to lay down your life. If you follow that word, and we did it this morning, and we took an in-depth study this morning, every time it's used through the book of Acts, it's witnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be witnesses of. There needs to be clarity in the message that we have. And then the other form is always the word good report. When the apostles in chapter 6 needed someone to help with the distribution of the funds, they said, find seven men of good report, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's martyrs. Timotheus in chapter 16, Timothy, was well reported of amongst the brethren at Iconium and Lystra. That's our same word. 22, Ananias, a man well reported of. Cornelius, not a believer, but a man of good report. That's our word. So again, as we go through the power of the Holy Spirit here, relative to the clarity of our message and the content of our character. Does it make sense for any of us to tell anybody in the world how powerful the Lord is, what life-changing power he works in our lives, and then for our life to be inconsistent with our testimony? There is power here. It's power relative to, listen, the unsaved world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Power for you and I. Look at the country that we live in. You know, all of everything that just went on with the election and so forth, all of the politics we've been surrounded with, and we need to pray for our president now. That's what the scripture encourages us to do. We need to pray for him. He has a wife, he has children. But look, Washington is a worldly government, and I'm thankful for America. I love America. But Washington can make abortion legal. But if the church does its job, and we so impact this nation that there are no women that want to get an abortion, it doesn't matter then whether it's legal or not. When Whitfield preached here in Philadelphia in the 1740s, the bars closed down. Not because he preached against alcohol, but he preached Christ so powerfully that there were no patrons. The bars closed down. When the church is the church, you read about the revival in Wales and how wonderful it is. Now look, we see that here. We see this wonderful experience of the 120 in the upper room. They're going to receive the Spirit and be empowered. That leads to a movement when Peter stands up and preaches and 3,000 souls come to Christ. By 70 AD, they said over 100,000 people in the city of Jerusalem had come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's a remarkable influence. So the point is, do you and I have power to share the mystery of Christ and his resurrection with our, you know, when we share it, is it just kind of empty? Is it theologically dry but sound? Or is there an edge to it? Is it alive? If you and I are filled with the Holy Ghost, we're filled with the presence of the risen Christ. If we have a relationship with the risen Christ, then the book that he authored will also be alive. And if that's alive, then our testimony will be a living testimony. And when you look at someone and you tell them about Jesus, they're going to, you know, I remember years ago talking to Nicky Cruz and the whole thing that happened in New York City. And he said, when David Wilkerson came, he said, we had heard the gospel before, you know, the gangs on the street. So he said it wasn't what he said that was different. He said it was the way he said it that was different. He believed it, and we knew he believed it. Ben Franklin said he used to go hear Whitfield preach in Philadelphia. He said, I didn't go and hear Whitfield because I believed what he said. He said, I went and listened to Whitfield because Whitfield believed what he said. And it so shook the entire East Coast that Jonathan Edwards becomes the father of post-millennialism. He thought it was the beginning of the millennium. It was so supernatural. So many lives were being changed. He said, this must be the beginning of the millennium. It's going to spread around the world. So the question for you and I is, okay, here, well, I have my theology. I'm a cessationist. I'm a charismatic. Well, that's not the question here. Relative to the unsaved world, Philadelphia, the Delaware Valley, are we touching lives? When we share Christ with our friends, our family, our Jerusalem, you know, we're always saying that, Lord, I want to have a better testimony. I want to be a better witness. Well, you have to understand and be clear what it is. A witness is someone who's giving testimony. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise again on the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations. He said, you are witnesses of these things, but wait till you're endued with power. Again, take your concordance, study the word witness all the way through the book of Acts. It's always relative to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or it's always relative to our character being of good report. Those things go together. We're telling the world we believe in, walk with the living Christ. It should be evidenced by our message. There should be conviction behind it. And it should be evidenced by the way we live. There should be conviction behind that. How do we receive here as we look at this? He says, you shall receive power. Now, it's interesting again. Here, just for those of you who like to tear these things apart, the word receive here is in the middle voice. It's indicative future middle, because they're being told to wait. The reception, there's no passive way to look at reception. That's something he's asking them to do, to wait to receive. So they're part of the process. That's what we're to be part of. Over in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and they were filled. That's passive. They had nothing to do with that. They had nothing to do with that. They're filled there. God does that. God supplies that. You don't supply that. You're part of the reception. Are you willing to receive? In Ephesians 5:18, again, be not drunk with wine, where it is in excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit is a process. It's present passive imperative there. It happens continually. Be ye being filled. It's passive. You don't have anything to do with it. You're just the receptacle. You just receive. You're the conduit for the Spirit to flow through. And it's a commandment. It's imperative. It's not a suggestion. You and I this evening, if we want to be filled with the Spirit, that's the question. Are we willing to receive? Are we willing to say, Lord, here I am? We don't make it happen. We can't cause it to happen. He's asking us just to be willing to receive. And then he will pour out. And look, they're filled on the day of Pentecost. You know, here's the interesting. This experience is called, in Luke 24, the Spirit coming upon. Then it's called being endued with power. Then it's called here the baptism in the Spirit. Then it's called in verse 8, the Spirit coming upon. It's called in chapter 2, verse 4, the Spirit filled them, same experience. And then when Peter describes it in verses 16 to 17, he says, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, the Spirit shall be poured out. So he doesn't call it baptism or filled. He says, this is the Spirit being poured out. It says in chapter 8, as yet he was fallen upon none of them. These are all different ways to describe the same thing. Listen, we're going to look at the ascension here. You and I don't think a lot about the ascension. The ascension is an incredible incident. Between the four Gospels and the book of Acts, it's mentioned 20 different times, but there are 13 different Greek words and phrases used to describe it from all different angles. Well, the filling, the baptism, the Spirit coming upon is a remarkable experience, and there's many different phrases and words used to describe the same thing. Being endued with power, the Spirit coming upon our lives, being filled with the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit, the falling upon of the Spirit. The point is it happen? And when that happens, it says, then there's power to be witnesses to the unsaved world in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. You don't do the filling, you just do the receiving. And in chapter 4, Peter stands up to preach, and it says, Peter, standing up, filled with the Spirit, verb demands a fresh new filling there. Well, he's already filled on Pentecost, wasn't he? Yes. But the point is, we find in the book of Acts, sometimes there is a fresh new filling for a new undertaking. Peter, standing up to address the religious leaders, is right at that instant filled afresh. In chapter 4, verse 31, it says, after they were threatened, the disciples, they all met in this room together, and they prayed for boldness. And it says, the room where they were together was shaken, and they were all filled, verb demands, fresh new filling at that moment. They're all filled again with the Holy Spirit. Then in 431, they had been filled on Pentecost. They're refilled. You love refills, don't you? Free refills. They're filled again. If you read chapter 13, verse 9, Paul on the island faces a sorcerer named Elymas there, who's trying to turn away the proconsul. And it says, Saul, who is called Paul, being filled with the Spirit. Right then, it's a fresh new filling. Well, Paul was filled when Ananias laid hands on him. He received his sight and he was filled with the Spirit. He's filled afresh. And the point is for you and I, you know, I remember the first time I was filled with the Spirit in 1972. I don't need a 1972 filling of the Holy Spirit right now. I need a November 2008 filling of the Holy Spirit right now, to tell you the truth. The world is different. There are different things going on. I need the Lord to empower me and equip me for the things I'm facing and dealing with right now. I believe the gifts are for today. Don't get me wrong. But here's the other thing. These men, when it describes them, it says, again, they're of good report. If you look at the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians, you come behind in no spiritual gift. You come behind in no spiritual gift. Yet, the Corinthian church was divided. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They were taking each other to the civil courts and suing one another. They were getting drunk at the communion table. They were famous for fornication. They were lousy witnesses. They were terrible witnesses. Their testimony was terrible. They came behind in no spiritual gift. They were abusing all that also. But they weren't a good witness. To be filled with the power of the Spirit should affect our lives also. Our testimony and our walk and our talk need to be consistent. And you know what? You and I don't have that in us to do it in our own strength. God is gracious to provide it. He's a great shepherd to provide it for us, to fill us afresh with His Spirit so that the clarity of our testimony and the consistency of our walk go together. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, before he signs off, will say, write to the elders, chapter 5, verse 1, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He says it there. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he describes the requirements again for an elder, finally at the end he said, and we should be of good report, martyrio, in regards to those who are without. Our witness. The testimony of our life should be consistent with the things that we say. All of that takes the power of God. Jesus here, the last thing he says to them, and you see it in your Bible here, is you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, not just go witnessing, but be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Peter will say in chapter 2, this promise is to you and as many as are afar off. It's still in keeping today, still there for you and I to seek him for this. Verse 9 says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, they're staring, they're beholding, he's standing there with them, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, notice, and while they looked steadfastly, they're straining, they're watching toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now look, it's a very interesting experience for them. You know, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter had been raised from the dead. The widow of Nain's son had been raised from the dead. You know, that's a very rare experience, but they had seen that. And Jesus himself was raised from the dead differently, miraculously, once and for all. But this is an experience none of them had dreamed of. Jesus was appearing and disappearing during the 40 days. He doesn't want to do that here. If he'd have just said to them what he said in verse 8, then disappeared, they'd have said, he'll be back. He's coming and going these days. That's not what he does here. He leads them to the Mount of Olives. Luke 24 says, as far as Bethany. Now, it's interesting because on the Mount of Olives, the Church of the Ascension is built. When you go to Israel with us, this year, by the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a whole big shrine there. It's the Church of the Ascension. And you go inside, and there's a rock there with feet print in it where he blasted off. Only thing is, the Bible says he went as far as Bethany and then ascended. Wrong rock. But listen, for these men watching him, they never saw anything like this before. All of a sudden, he starts to levitate. He starts to ascend. They're watching. He just starts to go up. It says they're beholding steadfastly. They're staring. They're straining. He's ascending not into the sky, but into heaven. He's received in a cloud, not a cumulus or a nimbus, but the Shekinah glory cloud. This is an experience they will never forget. He doesn't just disappear and appear like before. This is vastly different. And the larger miracle takes place unseen. Unseen. When Moses and Elijah came to the Mount of Transfiguration, they spoke to him, Luke tells us, of the decease he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, the Exodus. He was going to accomplish something. Paul tells us in Ephesians, who is this that ascended, but he that first descended to the lower part of the earth, and that he led captivity, not captives, he led captivity itself captive in his ascension. What changed in heaven when Jesus ascended was Adam's genes and chromosomes were brought back into contact with a holy God. That hadn't happened since the Garden of Eden. God fellowshiped with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. When Adam sinned, God drove him from the garden, put a cherubim there to guard the way to the tree of life. When Jesus paid the price and he ascended, he brought a physical frame. He disappears as the disciples are watching, but he appears before his Father's throne, walks through evidently the streets of gold, and seats himself at the right hand of power. With a human body, battered, mangled, bruised. The marks of battle and of victory. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The only man-made thing in heaven, the marks upon his body. The first thing you and I will see, Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him. What happened in heaven? What happened in heaven is the thing that's unseen, and it's the magnitude of all of this. How incredible. When he stepped into the presence of God, then every Old Testament saint that died in faith had assurance that one day they would be raised and experience the kingdom the Father had promised to them on the earth. When he ascended into heaven, it was warranty, as it were, guarantee for us that if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will quicken your mortal body also. Look, for you and I, we're looking forward to reunion. Not just, again, not just, it's not just eternal life in an ethereal sense out beyond this world. We're actually looking forward to resurrection. We're looking forward to seeing those we love and putting our arms around them and feeling them. We're looking forward to reality. Jesus now ascends as they're staring. They're looking. He's ascending. They're watching. It's an incredible experience. And as they're ascending, it says two men are standing by them in white apparel. And I'm assuming that they're angels. It doesn't say specifically. I believe they are. Which also said, "Ye men of Galilee," no doubt the 11, "why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" This is a question only an angel would ask. "This same Jesus," I'm glad of that, "which is taken up from you into heaven," not into the sky, "shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." This same Jesus. That's very important. He's not coming back as some swami or some guru. He's not coming back as some other incarnation, Lord Maitreyas. No. The one that's coming back, it wasn't Newton that said what goes up must come down. That's the book of Acts established that. This same Jesus, not a different Jesus. It's the Jesus that we know and love and that we read about. And though it says we have not seen him, we love him with joy unspeakable, full of glory. This same Jesus is coming. Doesn't matter what Washington says. Doesn't matter what happens in the Middle East. Doesn't matter who divides up Israel. Doesn't matter what they legislate. This same Jesus, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, is coming back, and he's going to set up a government, and of his government there shall be no end. No end. No election every 4 years. No end. He's coming back. This same Jesus is coming. As you have seen him go, that's the way he's going to come. Now, for you and I, the church, he comes as a thief in the night. Again, every time the phrase thief in the night is used in the New Testament, it's relative to the rapture of the church. There's going to be a surprise element to it. There's going to be an element, again, where we're shocked. It's a preemptiveness. So we should be on our toes. We should be watching. He could come at any time. There's nothing forbidding that at this point. The New Testament taught the imminent return of Christ. Didn't come to the surface with Margaret MacDonald and John Darby. Don't even listen to that stuff. It was taught in the New Testament that his return was imminent, that it could happen at any time. Paul said, "Then we, which are alive, shall be caught up to meet him in the air." He included himself. He thought the Lord was coming that soon. This same Jesus, I love that, which is taken up from you into heaven, so shall come in like manner. So, you know, we weren't there. It would have been wonderful to see him go, but we get to see him come. We're in a different generation, a different time. These are exciting times to live into. I don't think we should be freaked out. I don't think we should live chewing our fingernails. I don't think we should be looking in our mood rings and seeing our analysts. I don't think we should be teaching our kids and our grandkids to be terrified about the world we live in. It's a freaky world. It's unraveling. It's coming apart. But all of that is telling us, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. All of that is telling us that Jesus is coming. These are exciting times to live in. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount which is called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey. Luke does about 2,000 meters. And Luke tells us they returned with great joy. "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter," the 11 are named now, "James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew," notice Thomas is there this time, "Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James." these all continued now for 10 days. This is spoke to them for 40 days, the things pertaining to the kingdom. Pentecost is 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits after the resurrection of Christ. So this is going to be a 10-day period. They continue with one accord. Now, that's a beautiful thing. We're going to find it over and over in the book of Acts. At this point, they're not arguing who's going to be the greatest. They're not saying who can sit on his right hand, his left hand. All of that is over. They're all astounded with what's taking place. They're all, you know, Peter's no longer saying, you know, can I sit here right here, left hand. Peter's already denied him and been restored and has received a measure of God's grace and said, you know, we'll write, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again by a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just talking about what's happened in his own life. So they're in one accord now. There's one spirit. There's a unity. There's a wonderful thing. They're praying and in supplication with the women. And notice, and with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, this is the last mention of Mary in the New Testament. They're not praying to her. They're praying with her. She is one of the disciples waiting for the filling of the Spirit, obedient to her Son, waiting there, and with his brethren. Now, the brethren would be James, Joses, Simon, and Jude. And he also had sisters, so there's a number of those in his family that have come to the faith. Look, Mary, no doubt, abused both by Roman Catholics and Protestants. You know, Roman Catholics have made her something she's not. There are places in Rome now where they teach the co-redemptive work of Mary. They have Jesus hanging on one side of the cross and Mary hanging on the other side of the cross. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. Ignored by Protestants, yes, she is blessed among women. Of all the women that have ever lived, God chose this young maiden and impregnated her supernaturally. And she bore Jehovah God and nursed him. There will be in heaven only one woman you can ask, what was he like? When he was a babe, did he ever go through the terrible twos, or was he in the wonderful twos? You know, what was he like? Mary, she's there. John had been watching her, we know, from the cross, seeking her son, seeking the filling of the Spirit, being obedient to his lordship with his brethren. And in those days, it says, Peter stood up in the midst. Now, Peter's, again, evidently restored and accepted as a leader. He had denied Christ. Christ had come to him and met with him alone. Evidently, that's recognized now. And he's a natural leader. Peter stands up. If something should be said, he stands up and says it. If there's something that we're not sure whether it should be said or not, he stands up and says it. If there's something that probably shouldn't be said, he stands up and says it. You know, here he is exerting his leadership. It's accepted. He's been restored in a wonderful way. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names, it says, together were about 120. He says, men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide unto them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Peter at this point in time feels an unction to deal with the fact that there's only 11 of them and there's supposed to be 12 of them. It tells us this in the Psalms. It says, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked into the house of the Lord in company. It says in Psalm 41 verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Again, in Psalm 109, it mentions that let his days be few, let another take his office. He's going to mention that. So it's interesting. Peter sees these verses, and I don't know if I've just reading the book of Psalms, if I'd have ever seen Judas in them. Peter, no doubt, in regards to inerrancy, he says these things were written, they must needs be fulfilled. That should be our attitude towards the scripture. The things that we're seeing around us in the world today, those things were written, they must needs be fulfilled. There's no doubt about it. That's the way the apostles looked at the scripture. It's a shame today, so many in the church turning away from inerrancy. He sees inerrancy and inspiration here. He says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs, that phrase in the Greek always speaks of great necessity, of divine necessity. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake. He sees inspiration, inerrancy, before concerning Judas, which was a guide unto them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us that obtained part of this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. Thanks, Pete. Nice word picture there. Some refer back to Matthew 27. It says there that the priests bought the field. Here it's going to be called Akeladama, the field of blood. It's amazing to me, studying, people camp here and argue. They say the field is a different word, field, than it is in Matthew 27, and the word for blood is different. Look, the church has been agreed. This is talking about the same thing. Whether the priest bought it in his name, obviously he had gone out, he had thrown his money back in the temple, the 30 pieces of silver. And then it says he went and he hanged himself. And then they want to argue, well, did he really hang himself with a rope, which would have been very rare then? And here it says his guts, you know, gushed out, he fell. Well, evidently he either impaled or hung himself. And there was an earthquake, we know that, when Christ died on the cross. One thing or another, then his body falls down. Just free information, his bowels burst out and go over. We can move right on now. But the point is, Peter here, this is known to them, it says, they all know. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called, in their proper tongue, Akeladama, that is to say, the field of blood. Look at verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. Psalm 109, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, episcope, the position of an overseer, his bishopric, let another take. Now, very interesting here. Let another. There's allos and heteros in the Greek. Allos is another of the same kind. Heteros is a different kind. It says, his bishopric, let heteros, another of a different kind. Here, they don't want another traitor, another of the same kind, taking his office. And it's very interesting. Peter says his spot needed to be replaced. Someone to say, well, just Judas, wasn't Judas saved? Judas was not saved. Elvis is not alive, and Judas was not saved. He was not saved. Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. At the Last Supper in John 13, he said he knew whom he chose and who differed. He understood who Judas was. And Peter understands that the 12th one that is gone needs to be replaced. Because in the 12th foundation stone in the holy city Jerusalem, there needs to be a 12th name there. And Jesus said in the regeneration, you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Someone needs to replace Judas. When James was martyred, no one needed to replace him. When the other apostles were martyred, nobody needed to replace them. Judas went to hell. Judas was not saved. And his position needed to be filled and replaced. So the argument then is going to be, because Peter's going to cast lots, Is it Matthias? We're going to look at that as we go down. I think probably it was, but hey, whoever it's, when I get to heaven, if I'm near that 12 foundation stone, whether it says Matthias or Paul, it's going to be heaven to me. I'm not going to care, believe me. You know, some say that he did this in a flash. He should have just waited that Paul was the replacement. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if that's true. Let's look at this. He says, his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us, Paul hadn't done that, from the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, Paul wasn't there, unto the same day when he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, Paul did see the risen Christ. Paul had the signs of the apostle in his ministry, miraculous signs. Paul certainly was a writer. He had apostolic authority in laying the foundation of the church. The question is he one of the 12? In 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us there that Jesus was seen of the apostles, plural. Then he says, last of all of me. He doesn't seem to include himself with the apostles. In Galatians chapter 1, he said he went up to Jerusalem and he didn't see any of the apostles, but Peter, he saw James, the Lord's brother. He speaks of them as a different group than himself. And no doubt he was the apostle to the Gentiles. They recognized that and gave him that recognition. These seem to be 12 that will judge the 12 tribes of Israel and so forth. So Peter says it has to be someone that was with us from the baptism of John all the way through until the time when Christ was taken up and witness of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justice. That's an awful lot to write in a foundation stone. And Matthias, which is much easier. Now, Eusebius, in the 3rd century, one of the church notable, the probably notable church historian at that time, one of the church fathers, tells us that Matthias was one of the 70 in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, that was sent out, that raised the dead, healed the sick, and so forth, that he was known as clearly to be one of the 70. We don't have biblical record of that, but Eusebius tells us that. And they prayed, and they said, Thou, Lord, notice this, which knowest the hearts of all men. He's a knower of hearts, of human hearts. That's both a consolation to us and should trouble us once in a while, but he knows our hearts. You know, when someone comes to me who's living in sin and says, well, the Lord knows my heart, I think, yeah, he does. He tells Jeremiah, he tells us, desperately wicked, it's incurable. Of course, he knows your heart. Well, I see him hanging on a cross. He knows all about your heart. And then there's another side of that, you know, where sometimes we try our best and we fail, and we can say, Lord, but you know my heart. You know my heart. You know, Paul, he thought he had failed there in Jerusalem, started a riot, and the Lord appeared to him in the cell and said, Paul, you gave a good testimony. You're not done. I'm going to take you to Rome. Of course, if the Lord said to me, I'm going to take you to Rome, I'm thinking, hey, El Al, I'm flying first class. The Lord said, no, it was a shipwreck. It wasn't the way, you know, good thing the Lord appeared to him first. He'd have thought he got on the wrong boat. You know the hearts of all men. Show which of these two you have chosen. Here's your choice, Lord, so you can pick which one you want, you know. That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas, by transgression, that's deliberate, fell. And it's not specifically written out in the language, but it's implied by the language there. By transgression he fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. Notice this, he was numbered with the 11. If you look over in verse 14 of chapter 2, it says Peter standing up with the 11. So there's 12 of them there being recognized. And if you look quickly in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, and it's before Paul is saved, it says there in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them. So before Paul is even saved, it's recognizing the choice of Matthias, it seems to me, in the book of Acts. So this interesting man, no doubt, that we will meet one day. Read ahead now as we come into the second chapter Certainly some remarkable things. Please take note of this. When the day of Pentecost was come, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as, it doesn't say it was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say that. It says it was like that. Luke tries to describe as the people told him what they heard. It was as that. It was as the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the house where they were sitting, this sound. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. Look what he says. Like as a fire. It sat on each of them. It doesn't say it was fire. They'd have all caught on fire. It says there was this sound. And then there was this appearance. Not tongues like human tongues of fire. Like flames that licking up, tongues of fire. Sitting on each of them. It doesn't say it was tongues of fire. It said it was like that. There was a light. There was a presence. There was something actually visible. Was it the Shekinah? We're not told. It's not repeated. There's nowhere else in the book of Acts where they cast lots. There's certain things we read right in the beginning that are never repeated again in the book of Acts. This is one of them. We're going to see many other people filled with the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, endued with power, whatever we want to call that. And when those things happen, there's no sound of a rushing mighty wind. There's none of that. And there's no like as of flames of fire on their heads. This is a one-time experience on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost. So read ahead. We will move into that. And it says when those things happen, they are filled. Doesn't say they're baptized. Doesn't say they're endued. Doesn't say the Spirit comes on them. Those are all ways to describe the same experience. They're filled with the Spirit. Filled. That's what we want to be. Again, a Spirit-filled Christian, not a title, a condition. I was a Spirit-filled Christian in 1972, therefore I'm a Spirit-filled Christian tonight. Not true. It's a condition, it's not a title. Look, you and I have all known people who claim to be Spirit-filled Christians who live in sin. We've all known people, Shunda Makayan, speaking in tongues. Then we find out they're not living the way they should be living. Paul will say in Romans 8, those who are led of the Spirit. Those are the sons of God, the children of God. We have time for an extra song tonight, so I'm going to have Rob come, some of the musicians come, and let's worship. I would encourage you, look, as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to see this. The day of Pentecost, they're praying when they're filled with the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 8, Peter stands up to preach, and he's filled with the Spirit. In 4:31, they're praying again. The building is shaken. We could have used a little of that tonight, couldn't we? Just a little shaking going on here. We'd all leave different, wouldn't we? And filled with the Spirit. At the house of Cornelius, they're sitting listening to the Word when they're filled with the Spirit. There's no hard and fast rule to franchise this. So there isn't anything forbidding us tonight if we worship the Lord now. And to stop us from standing and saying, Lord, here I am. You do the filling, Lord. I'm here to receive. I want all you have for me, Lord. And I just think it's a great night for us to do that. If you've never done that, it's a great time to do it. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's lift our hearts and let's just say, Lord, here we are. 2008. How close are we to your return? You know, there's 1.5 million people in front of us right there. How many of them are saved? There's 95,000 Russians that live right down the street. How many of them are saved? The greater Delaware Valley, 6 million people. How many are saved? I don't know. But here we are. Here we are. And he's chosen us to live now. And what a wonderful time to say, Lord, we want to do this. We want to finish our pilgrimage here. Not in our own strength. Not in our own abilities. But in your enabling, in your filling, in your equipping, in your power. Father, I know you've overheard, Lord. We lift now our hearts and our voices. And Lord, we do it. We certainly want to bless you, Lord. But we think of those in the book of Acts, Lord, worshiping, praying, and you filling them. We think of those listening to the word and you filling them, Lord. We think of those who had hands laid on them and you filled them, Lord. We pray you would take this time right now as we lift our voices and our hearts, Lord, for every soul here hungering, Lord, for me, Lord, for a fresh filling of your Spirit, that you would grant it, that you would let it be so. And Lord, you tell fathers that they shouldn't provoke their children, Lord. We know you don't put these things in front of us like a carrot, Lord, to put something that we could never attain to, Lord. You no doubt put these things in front of us that we would hunger for them, that we would long, Lord, as it were, for fire from heaven, Lord, in our lives. That we'd be consumed, Lord, with your presence. That our testimony would have clarity, Lord. And that our lives would be in keeping with what we profess. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, fill us afresh, Lord, as we lift our voices now with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, you've brought us to this evening, to this time, to ask, Lord, to lift up our hearts, Lord, to lift our hunger, Lord, for the things of your kingdom before you, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit, for his power in our lives, Lord. Grant it now as we lift our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.